Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his work on the cross on our behalf, his perfect life. All the things we just sang about. And we wait for him. In the meantime, strengthen us to live lives that please you. Help us to understand that this is where true joy lies. Strengthen us towards that end. Lord, we ask that you would use this time together in your word to work towards that end. And we ask this for your glory and our joy. Amen. Well, 25 years ago or so now, can't believe it's been that long ago, Dana and I were stationed in Puerto Rico with the Navy's Fleet Composite Squadron 8, otherwise known as the VC-8 Red Tails. And if you have been in the military or been around the military, you know that Christmas parties can be a pretty big deal. Well, our first Christmas arrived, and the squadron was planning this huge bash at a resort hotel right on the beach. And I asked around and was told the dress was business casual. Since it was a beach hotel, I thought it would be kind of cool if Dana and I wore these matching Caribbean outfits. I'd seen a realtor couple that lived near us that had these designer ones, and I thought, that looks sharp, we're going to do that. And so we went out, we found this local hip island shop that sold these matching designer Hawaiian outfits, not just the standard ones that you might find at Walmart, these were designer. And so I wore this designer Hawaiian shirt with khakis, and Dana wore this matching Hawaiian dress with beach sandals. And let me just tell you, we were styling. Well, the day the party came, we made our grand appearance. Dana nearly cried. Everyone was in formal attire. The men were in suits, the ladies were in gowns, and we certainly made a splash, just not the splash that we were hoping to make. Everyone turned, stared at us when we walked in. We felt like fish out of the water. It was so uncomfortable. We lived nearby, so Dana wanted to run home and change, and I thought, well, that would kind of magnify my error. Let's just ride this one out. So that's what we did. But isn't that a little bit like the Christian life? God's people, by definition, are those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into his marvelous light. They are those who have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They are those who have been given new hearts and are the special dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. They are the temple of the living God. And so this reality causes them to walk to the beat of a different drum. God's people are therefore those who are noticeably out of place in this world. And it's often uncomfortable. But unlike the situation I just described, this is by God's design. He has created us to stand out. We were created to bring him glory in this particular way. To stand out and to be noticed by the world is his purpose for us. We're to noticeably be different to the glory of God. I think we could state the main point of our text this morning, which is 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. I think we could state the main point this way. As God's beloved, battle spiritually and live beautifully so that unbelievers might behold your compelling witness and so glorify God. Now, up to this point in Peter's letter, he has sought to encourage God's people with their true identity. They have something like a minority status within the Roman Empire. But in reality, they are chosen sojourners. They enjoy this privileged status in the sight of God. But now here in the letter, there's a distinct turn in Peter's focus. Now his main aim is to encourage a certain way of living. He's touched on this theme previously, but now it takes center stage. And so what we have in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2 is essentially a summary statement that governs the contents of the rest of the letter, I think down through at least chapter 4, verse 11. And here the focus is to provide instruction as to how these chosen sojourners are to live in a society where they find themselves as religious minorities. And so this summary statement in verses 11 through 12a gives two exhortations, and then verse 12b gives the purpose for those exhortations. These chosen sojourners are encouraged to engage in a spiritual battle and live beautiful lives so that unbelievers might behold their example and glorify God. And that's going to be our rough outline this morning, those 3 points. Battle spiritually, live beautifully, so that unbelievers might behold to the glory of God. And so first, we see these chosen sojourners are encouraged to battle spiritually to the glory of God. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Peter reminds them again that they're not at home in this world. They never will be. Because they are God's people, they long for a society that is not hostile to God. The only people that were ever at home on this planet were Adam and Eve before the fall. Their environment, their society suited them perfectly. But ever since the fall, God's people have been out of sorts. Believers, those privileged to bear this title here of God's beloved, on this side of the cross are by very definition those who have been reconciled to God. He loves them. He gave them new hearts. He reconciled them to himself. And this reconciliation, this new true identity, which Peter has been describing with his aim of encouragement since chapter 1, verse 1, necessarily makes them aliens and sojourners in this world. Right? They're aliens. The land they live in is not their fatherland. They are sojourners. This is the same word from chapter 1, verse 1, translated as exiles. But I think the word sojourner is a better description. Exile kind of has more of a punitive connotation. They are those who are temporary residents. This present earth is not their home. They're passing through on their way to the promised land. And we see Peter intentionally connect these chosen sojourners to God's people of old. So for example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint or the LXX, these two terms are married together in several places, but we read one earlier in Genesis 23:4. And there, if you remember, Abraham was looking for a place to bury Sarah, his wife, in the land of Canaan, and he says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place." And so I think what he's doing is by quoting these words of Abraham, Peter is helping his audience remember they are truly God's people. And to be God's people means, just like Abraham, they are aliens and sojourners on their way to the promised land. Again, this present earth is not their home. And so from this identity as beloved aliens, Peter gives these chosen sojourners marching orders. Peter uses the standard New Testament grammar for laying out a charge, right? He's urging them to live, to go in a specific direction. And the first charge is this: abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This is battle language. They are to abstain, or maybe better, withhold. Stay away from the lust of the flesh. That is to say, they are to exercise self-control. They're to say no to the lust of the flesh, or we could say the desires of the flesh. That word flesh literally means the physical body. So we can see here the trouble with a wooden translation. Physical desires such as desire for food, shelter, those are righteous cravings, but the context here is clearly negative. The word being used here is a neutral word taking on the flavor of its context to determine whether it's positive or negative. And here it's negative. And so a straight literal interpretation is not going to help us. I think we can say these passions of the flesh point to any sinful desire. These are desires that fight against the desires of the Holy Spirit. In James 4:1, if you remember, we see a similar phrase. There James explains, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions are at war within you?" Very similar wording. And so James is saying, you fight and quarrel because your sinful desires clash with another's sinful desires. righteous desires don't clash. When everyone's loving Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind, those desires don't clash, but sinful desires frequently clash. And the object of the desire may be categorically sinful altogether, or it might be categorically righteous, but then has risen to a sinful degree. A sinful desire is wanting something so badly that you're willing to sin in order to get it. That's what is being described here. And Peter's use of theological words here marries Paul's. And so I do think Galatians 5, another verse passage we read earlier, is instructive for us here. In Galatians 5, 16, again, Paul writes, "But I say walk or live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh," right? The passions of the flesh. "For the desires of the flesh are at war with the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And then Paul's going to give us a list here of examples of essentially the fruit that results from living or obeying sinful desires. So he lists sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. "I warn you," he says, "as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we see that this is a litmus test. If you are characterized by this bad fruit, then this would indicate that you're not a believer. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But if you're momentarily producing this bad fruit, it would indicate that you are presently submitting to the desires of the flesh. And these desires of the flesh naturally oppose the Holy Spirit's desires for the believer. And so the chosen sojourner must necessarily say no to them. And these sinful desires wage war against your soul. Soul here is the word psuche. So you hear it in our English word psychology, study of the soul. And it can be translated as life. But it's a word that's used to describe the immaterial nature of a person. So in Matthew 10, 28, we're told not to fear those who can kill the body on the one hand, but cannot kill the soul, describing the whole person, the two components of us, our outer man or inner man, right? The body, the flesh describes our outer man, the soul describes our inner man. It highlights the immaterial nature of a person, the eternal nature, the inner man, the biblical heart. And so these sinful desires attack the very core of a person. And the word Peter uses here that's translated in the English Standard Version as wage war against is a military term. The noun form of this word is often translated as soldiers. The word means to engage in conflict, to wage war, to fight. The text is explaining that sinful desires have declared war on your person. They battle against your soul. Sinful desires fight against your spiritual life. And this makes sense because they are contrary to the Spirit's desires. And so when given into, these sinful desires affect the believer's joy. They diminish a person's intimacy with God. Instead of producing the fruit of the Spirit where joy lies, all these things like love and peace and joy and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these sinful desires produce the fruit of the flesh, sexual immorality, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, and so on. Therefore, kingdom fruitfulness or even usefulness is going to be negatively affected. And so I think all of this first charge here is extremely informative for us. First, it reminds the chosen sojourner that they are at war. The Christian life until Christ returns is one of war. We battle. Sinful passions and temptations don't disappear when a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, into the kingdom of light. It doesn't go away then. Then second, this truth reminds us that we can't be passive in the Christian life. Sinful desires have declared war on our souls. We must fight. We must battle. We can't let go and let God. We're not simply to work at getting used to our justification. Okay, now we're not battling for our justification. We're not battling for our salvation. Our identity is not in question. Peter has laid that out in the first half of this epistle. But we are battling against sinful desires. The Christian life is war. And the sooner we acknowledge we're at war, the better it is going to be for our souls. And then third, this reminds us that the main battle isn't out there. It's in here. This is a personal battle that we're being called to or being made aware of, not a societal battle. I find this extremely interesting. These chosen sojourners, the original recipients of this letter, were suffering on account of Christ, on account of their faith, some kind of persecution. But Peter doesn't tell them to concern themselves with changing society and securing their rights. He could have done that here. Instead, he orders them to engage in the battle within. That's the believer's responsibility. The believer's focus, right? Their focus is not to be on changing society or in changing their circumstances. It's an area of concern for sure, so they lift up that concern to God and they might seek righteous change as they have opportunity, but that's not to be their focus. Brothers and sisters, I think that we would all do well to meditate on this truth, because I think this is so important. Here's a bit of what I mean. Statistically, according to Covenant Eyes, a Christian organization that helps people fight pornography, 64% of Christian men view pornography at least once a month. That's two-thirds of every congregation, of the men in every congregation. And we can't necessarily say that fits our church. I don't think that it does. My guess is probably that it's closer to half, maybe a third, something like that. I don't know. Yet how many of that third, how many of that half decry boldly, aggressively, passionately the lack of morality in our country? How many of them boldly condemn America's morals, but weakly, passively battle for purity in their own lives? See, it's so much easier to battle the problems out there. Liberal politics, rampant immorality, heretical doctrines, the latest rage on X, whichever preacher is preaching this thing that's all messed up in his theology. He doesn't have it ordered rightly. It's easy for us to rage against that. But interestingly, Peter doesn't take this occasion to call believers to that battle. He calls them to the battle within. The primary battle we're to fight is within. I read a book a while ago entitled The Thunderbolt Operation. And the book tells the story of the 1976 hostage crisis in Uganda. Terrorists hijacked an Air France flight, flew it to Uganda. They were holding several hundred people hostage until Israel and the other nations involved released certain convicted terrorists from their prisons. Well, the terrorists eventually singled out the Israeli citizens, and so Israel's special forces flew to Uganda in the middle of the night, landed at that airport where the hostages were being held, killed the terrorists, flew the hostages back to Israel with minimal casualties. It's really an amazing story. But the Israelis understood they had no other choice. They were in a war with terrorists. Their backs were up against the wall. Their survival as a nation was at stake. If they gave in, then they would have set a precedence for the future. Passiveness was not an option for them. And we can agree or disagree with modern-day Israeli politics. That's not my point here. But the facts are this. As long as Israel exists as a nation, they're always going to be at war. Their identity demands that, requires that. And so aware of this, Israel just doesn't play. Militaristically, they are typically sharp, prepared, vigilant. They have to be. Brothers and sisters, because of our true identity, because of who we are as God's holy people, we must pursue holiness. And we see how this pursuit of holiness necessarily puts us at odds with society. But even more important, this pursuit puts us at war with our own sinful desires. So our identity puts us at odds with society, but we're not commanded to fight that battle here. We're to push back against it for sure, but not necessarily change that here, even in the midst of persecution. Yet we are commanded to battle our own sinful desires. And so the fight's on. A war has been waged. This battle is a fact of the Christian life until Christ returns. Until he returns, we're going to be at war. Until we see Christ face to face, we're going to be battling. And so, like modern day Israel, our identity requires this. And so be sharp, prepared, vigilant. Years ago, a biblical counselor wrote in an article for the Journal of Biblical Counseling an article entitled "Self-Control: The Battle Against One More." And he discusses this text. He writes, "Underneath what seems to be the placid demeanor of those who are not ruled by their desires is the heart of a warrior. Self-control is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. When was the last time you said no to something out of obedience to Christ, when it was actually hard to say no? Maybe you can say no quite easily to cocaine, but you linger over salacious advertising. Maybe you can say no to the second or third drink, but you'll never miss a dessert, though you vow weekly to change your eating habits. Whatever earthly desire doesn't take no for an answer is a lust that surpasses your desire for Jesus himself. With this in mind, we quickly realize that self-control is not simply an exercise in self-improvement. It's an essential discipline in a high-stakes spiritual battle. The only possible attitude toward out-of-control desires is a declaration of all-out war. Be very careful how you live, Ephesians 5:15. Put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:11. Prepare your minds for action, 1 Peter 1:13. Make every effort, 2 Peter 1:5. Be self-controlled and alert, 1 Peter 5:8. He goes on and said, these are battle cries, and Scripture is full of them. There is something about war that sharpens the senses, especially when the enemy constantly hides. Issues of life and death will do that. But the problem is that we often forget we're at war. Or worse, we don't even know that there is a war. Right? Christians, because they are chosen sojourners, because they are the temple of the living God, they are necessarily at war. They can't constantly battle sinful desires. And the world around them is constantly encouraging them to give in. And because of the Spirit's presence, they have been awakened to the reality of this battle. And so Christians then are those who battle spiritually for the glory of God. And then we see that Christians not only battle spiritually for the glory of God, but more positively, our second point is that they live beautifully for the glory of God. And this is the second exhortation in our text. Verse 12 explains, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so the exhortation is to battle and live beautifully with the purpose that unbelievers might behold this way of life and so praise God. And we see Peter has already briefly discussed this way of life back in chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There, the word for conduct is the same Greek word used in our text. Here, this conduct is the believer's way of life, which at least includes holiness. And this holy life is to be lived out amongst the Gentiles. Now, the Greek word can mean nations or Gentiles, but here we see Peter is drawing this comparison between chosen sojourners and all the rest. In the Old Testament, the term Gentile is generally used to describe non-Israelites. So you had Jews, and then you had everybody else, and everybody else was called a Gentile. But Peter's audience was probably mostly non-Israelite. And so here, what's going on is they're being contrasted with these Gentiles. And so again, I think at a minimum, Peter is declaring that these chosen sojourners are God's people. They are those who believe on the cornerstone, which identifies them as God's people. They are those who believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, foretold throughout the whole Old Testament. He's the suffering servant described in the book of Isaiah who bears the sins of many. He's the Passover lamb. He's their perfect sacrifice. And by faith in him, they are now a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Going back up to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. All that to say is they are now truly the people of God. And their way of life amongst unbelievers is to be beautiful. The word here means good, noble, or praiseworthy. But if you were to look up this word in a Greek dictionary called a lexicon, one of the first definitions would simply be beautiful. Right? These chosen sojourners are to behave in an honorable way. They're to live compelling lives. They're to live beautifully before unbelievers. And it seems that Peter's making a reference to Christ's words in Matthew 5:16, applying that to their situation. But there in Matthew 5:16, Jesus, just after giving the Beatitudes, what we might call the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount of chapters 5 through 7, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works," could say beautiful deeds, "and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And there are several things that might be helpful for us to note here. First, these chosen sojourners, despite their minority status, regardless of opposition and various kinds of troubles and tribulations that are described in chapter 1, or at least alluded to, despite all those things, they are to live amongst unbelievers. They're not to segregate themselves from society. Their charge isn't to withdraw to safety, but to live beautifully. Christians are commanded to live in such a way that unbelievers might behold, that is, that they might see, that they might observe their beautiful lives. So being monkish or Amish is unbiblical. As much as we might like to all buy houses in the same neighborhood and live together and share everything in common, that's, you know, in that kind of sense of segregating ourselves from society, that's not what we're to be doing. We're not to disengage from public life, but to live as witnesses to the power of the gospel to change lives and in this way bring God glory. We're all to display what this looks like. And then second, we learn here that this is not so that people might praise us, but that people might praise the one who called us out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our aim is to live beautifully before men so that God would be glorified in and through us. And chosen sojourners are to be intentional about this. There's purpose here. And then third, we see that verse 12, the spiritual battle cry, should probably be seen as at least one of the means to beautiful living. So as we withhold from indulging in our sinful desires, this contributes to a beautiful or an honorable life. And then fourth or last, we note that this beautiful life is a life that pagans can recognize. The unbeliever still has a conscience. And so the beautiful life is one that's going to resonate or at least catch the attention of the unbelieving world in kind of a Romans 1 sort of way. And they might not admit its beauty, but deep down, they know it's right. The beautiful life then is at least a life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. There's a battle within. So as these chosen sojourners say no to the desires of the flesh, they increasingly say yes to the Holy Spirit. And so in increasing measure, those who believe on the cornerstone live beautifully. Their lives are increasingly full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The beautiful life is one that is increasingly Christ-like. It's a life full of compassion and mercy and grace. It's a life that's pure and righteous and holy. And we see this described in the rest of 1 Peter. So if you looked down to 2:17, for example, we start to see this being described in detail. We're to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, and so on. Slaves are told how this is to look like with masters, wives with husbands, husbands with wives, children with parents, and the list goes. That's the beautiful life. And that beautiful life is otherworldly. It's so unlike the world. Their lives... They're to live their lives in such a way that they're longing for that heavenly country. And so they're holding the things of this life loosely. In the first century, original context of this audience, not only were chosen sojourners called haters of mankind, but they were slandered for all kinds of crazy things. Suetonius, an ancient historian, explained that Nero persecuted Christians as an impious sect. And then he accuses them of being cannibals and incestuous, probably because they participated in Lord's Supper and called each other brother and sister. Right? But his aim was to slander them. But the biblical response to this kind of slander, this kind of thing that's going on around us, is not anger. It's not to be hatred. It's not to be self-defense or taken to the streets or protest, but to keep on living the beautiful life. And this to the glory of God. Now, as we said, they might not acknowledge or admit that this life is beautiful, but they are going to at least behold it in their conscience and have to give an account. And so in 1 Peter 4:11, a few chapters down, Peter writes, with respect to this, the fact that, in the context there, the fact that believers abstain from sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and so on, the fact that they battle and live beautifully. So with respect to this, they, unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we see that living beautifully might not, you know, win friends and influence people. That's not the point. Our circumstances, even if it is persecution, is our concern, but God's responsibility. Our number one priority in life, though, isn't primarily to change our circumstances. Our primary responsibility is to battle and to live beautifully so that unbelievers might behold and so glorify God. God has determined that this is the way that we bring him glory in this life. Life can be confusing at times. We can easily be distracted and feel pulled in all these different directions. But if we keep this truth central, it's going to simplify our lives. God said in Isaiah 43:7 that those who are called by his name, his people, us, Christians, were created for his glory. Chosen sojourners were created for this purpose, to bring him glory. Our responsibility before God is to battle and live beautifully to the glory of God. I think the life of a man named R.C. Chapman paints us a picture of this beautiful life. R.C. Chapman was a pastor during the mid to late 1800s in South England. He was known as the Apostle of Love. One of his biographers writes, "Of course, not everyone liked Chapman. Some people were greatly offended by his plain preaching on sin and the need for repentance. A grocer in Barnstaple, where he lived, became so upset when Chapman was preaching in the open air that he strode up to Chapman and where he was standing and spit on him. Later, one of Robert's wealthy relatives came to Barnstaple to visit him and try to understand his activities and the work that he was doing there. The relative asked if he could purchase groceries for him. Chapman gladly assented, but stipulated that he must buy the food from a certain grocer. The relative went there, made a large purchase, paid the bill in full. When the grocer learned that the food was to be delivered to R.C. Chapman, he said that the visitor must have come to the wrong shop. Chapman's relative, however, replied that Chapman himself had specifically directed him to that shop. The grocer, who had viciously attacked and castigated Chapman for years, broke down in tears. Soon he came to Chapman's house, asked for forgiveness, yielded his life to Christ." That's the beautiful life. The beautiful life loves enemies. Gives up its rights for the sake of the gospel, to the glory of God. Commentator Daniel Doriani writes, "The Christian life entails more than law keeping. It's a way of life, a style that slowly attracts people to its beauty. Kindness and politeness can be tokens of genuine love, not mere social conventions. Secular friends might notice that we have a good time and laugh hard without needing alcohol. There is a beauty in the way in which some godly women always seem to have a friendly meal for the hungry and a soft bed for the weary." And Jesus points out that this lifestyle is the result of our union with him. It's fruit of our salvation. The beautiful life oozes the fruit of the Spirit. It oozes the Sermon on the Mount. Brothers and sisters, we are chosen sojourners. We're God's elect. And we're living in a society where true believers are the minority. Yet our focus isn't to be political activism and the defense of our rights. Our aim is to live beautifully to the glory of God. Our charge is to submit to the Spirit's rule over our souls and so exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. what we're to be consumed with is not changing things out there. We're to be consumed with righteous living, loving others, making peace, trusting God, living for eternity. We're to live compelling lives. We're to live beautifully. And then all of this finally, so that unbelievers might behold and glorify God. Right? We do this so that, as the last part of verse 12 says, unbelievers may see your good deeds or your beautiful deeds, same word here again, and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there's two views here as what that phrase on the day of visitation means. Some view this as speaking of the day of salvation. Others believe this is speaking about the day of judgment. I think it's speaking about the day of judgment. Isaiah 10:3, we don't have time to go there, but if you look there, it's speaking of a coming day of judgment for Israel, and it uses this exact same phrase. So I think that it's talking about the day of judgment, but even if you have a different view there, for the sake of time, let me just say, I believe the phrase can apply to either. I think we'd all agree that God is present in a special way, both at the moment of salvation and the day of judgment. If the unbeliever beholds the battle and the beautiful life and God uses this to bring about their salvation, then that unbeliever is certainly going to praise his holy name in that day, at the day of salvation and at judgment day. And then the unbeliever who rejects this, refuses to acknowledge a beautiful life and continues to rail against this proof or evidence of God's grace and chosen sojourner's life is going to continue in that rebellion. And on judgment day, that is going to stand as evidence against him. Right? The unbeliever is going to know in that day, in their heart of hearts, that the battle and the beautiful life was indeed a display of God's glory. It was a witness. And the truth is that some unbelievers are going to see this battle and this beautiful life, and they're going to embrace Jesus Christ. The grocer that spit on R.C. Chapman is a perfect example. Chapman was declaring the gospel, right, in words, but his battle and his beautiful life were compelling witnesses. He saw that and submitted his life to Christ, glorified God in that way. But not all unbelievers are going to do this. Not all are saved. Not all are going to behold the battle and the beautiful life and repent. Yet they will all eventually give God glory for this evidence of his grace and his wisdom and his mercy in that day. And either way, we're not responsible for the unbeliever's response to the battle and the beautiful life. Again, an area of our concern, for sure, we're concerned that all men would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be concerned about that. So it's our concern, and we pray towards that end, and we work towards that end by the grace of God, but it's not our responsibility. Our responsibility, again, is to battle and live beautifully to the glory of God. That's what's to consume us. We've been given our marching orders. This is the mean by which we glorify God, and it's the means by which he is going to receive praise from unbelievers. Well, I told you earlier about our first Christmas party in Puerto Rico, and what ended up happening is several people came up to us, mainly peers. They thought we were trendsetters. They didn't know that it was a mistake and not on purpose. I'm sure other people thought we looked ridiculous, but it didn't really matter because those were the clothes that we were wearing. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn to be comfortable with the uncomfortable nature of our calling. If we are faithful, we're going to stand out. So don't be surprised when you stand out. It's normal. Everyone else might be wearing suits and formals, but we're wearing Hawaiian clothes. And the clothes, though, that we have been given to us by our Heavenly Father, and so we should never be ashamed of them, regardless of how people respond. Some people are going to respond positively. Others won't. But either way, the battle we fight and the beautiful lives we live do indeed make us stand out. And it's the fruit of God's glorious gospel, and it's intended. It's designed for this purpose. Not to the end of our glory, but his, not to the result of our praise, but that he be praised. And so, brothers and sisters, continue to battle spiritually, to fight. Fueled by the gospel, empowered, strengthened by the Spirit, you've been given a new heart, and this new heart necessarily battles. Understand the Christian life is war, and then live beautifully. Live a public and compelling life as we proclaim the gospel together. Love righteousness and truth and holiness. And extend grace even to enemies with the aim that our God might be praised by those beholding unbelievers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for such a wonderful salvation. We thank you for this work in us, that by faith in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, we are indeed your people, a holy nation, royal priests, set apart for this task to bring you glory. Strengthen us for this. Help us to encourage each other in this battle. Help us to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. Help our lives to be compelling witnesses. Help us to come alongside each other, to exhort and to encourage. As we all together long for that day when this battle will be something that we reminisce about. Help us to be found faithful in that day. For your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.